We are back in John 16. So welcome. This evening, we will look at verses 5 through 15. It's really a condensed study on the person and work of the Holy Spirit. Wonderful text. So turn with me, if you will, John 16, 5 through 15. I'll read and then open us in prayer as the Lord leads us in the study of His Word here. John 16, verse 5. "But now I am going to Him who sent me, and none of you asks me, 'Where are you going?' But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. And He, when He comes, will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. And concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you in all the truth. For He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. And He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, and He will take of Mine and will disclose to you. All things that the Father has are Mine. Therefore I said that He takes of Mine and will disclose to you." It's a marvelous Trinitarian text. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we study His Word together. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank You for the blessing and privilege that we have here in the middle of the week to come together, centered around Your Word, Your truth, the truth. We thank You for Your Son, in which this passage points us to the person and work of Your Son, His all-sufficient and accepted sacrifice. We thank You for the Holy Spirit, apart from which we would have not only no understanding, but no spiritual life. We would be still in bondage, blind, enslaved in the nature of this fallen world and our own sinful nature. And yet You have sent Your Holy Spirit from You, from Your Son, to quicken the dead to life, to regenerate our hearts unto faith and repentance. And He ever lives and abides in us, the indwelling, to convict us, to help us, comforting us, leading us in truth, in the truth of Your Word, illuminating Your Son as more and more glorious as we grow in Him and grow in Christ. Thank You for the privilege we have. Grant us the grace as we look at Your Word to strengthen us, to do all the things that the Holy Spirit does for each and every believer as we sojourn on this side of eternity until we are with You in glory. We pray for the coming of Christ. We look forward. We look to His return. And in the meantime, give us strength. Comfort the hearts of Your people in the midst of grief and sorrow and trial. Guard us from temptation. Guard us from sin. and lead us in your light, in the light of your word, so that we would reflect the precious treasures and the glory of Christ to those around us, our only hope in the person and work of your Son. It's in his name we pray. Amen. There are two historical figures of the Old Testament that it is written of that never experienced death. As soon as I say that, you know their names, Enoch and Elijah. Genesis 5 lays out the account of the generations from Adam. As the descendants of Adam are named and their ages are listed, there's that phrase that repeats all throughout Genesis 5, and he died, and he died, and he died. When it comes to Enoch, it shifts. There's an exception. Genesis 5:24. Enoch walked with God, and he was not, for God took him. What a blessed position to be in, to walk with God. In our study tonight, we see that we walk with God in the power and the work of the Holy Spirit. The second figure is Elijah. That account is written in 2 Kings chapter 2, verses 1 through 14. Elijah and Elisha are walking and talking together. They have just crossed the parted waters of the Jordan after Elijah had struck the waters with his mantle, and the waters parted and they crossed on dry land. And there on the other side, they're talking. And suddenly a chariot of fire and horses of fire rushed down, separated the two prophets, and a great whirlwind. Elijah was taken up to up to heaven. And this is word for word the text. And in that dramatic moment, Elisha cried out in verse 2, my father, the chariots of Israel and its horsemen. When he saw Elijah was no more, he took hold of his own clothes and he ripped them into two pieces. And then he took up the mantle of Elijah, which had fallen from him. No doubt you can imagine Elisha there felt a deep sense of grief and shock. Certainly the shock was real in his own exclamation there. But Elijah's actions showed something meaningful. Elijah would never be the same. A new era had begun. It was better for Elisha that Elijah would depart. Elisha would receive a double portion of Elijah's spirit. In fact, Elijah's departure made way for Elisha's prophetic ministry. And it ushered in a continuation of God's revelation to the nations and with even greater power. No doubt Elisha's grief of loss was real, but the gain for Elisha and the gain for God's people was far greater. In an even greater way, even greater than that, Christ's departure would be for an immeasurable greater advantage for his apostles and for his disciples. Here is where we see the Lord continue to comfort and instruct the 11 in the upper room in our text this evening. As for an outline of our text, we can see this broken up in perhaps four different sections. Verses 5 through 7, we see the sorrow of departure and our Lord's repeated promise for the coming helper. Verses 8 through 11, we see the Holy Spirit's convicting work in the world, what he does, and it's in three parts. In verses 12 through 13, we see the Holy Spirit's role in guiding the disciples. And then lastly, in verses 14 through 15, we see the Holy Spirit's purpose. And perhaps you could even say the Holy Spirit's ultimate purpose. And all that preceded it, to glorify Christ. That's the main chief purpose of the Holy Spirit in the verses 8 through 11, 12 through 13, 14 through 15. It is all for glorifying Christ. And the coming of the Holy Spirit is to our great advantage. But first we see sorrow in verse 6, in verse 5. The sorrow of departure and the promise of the Helper. Our Lord continues in verse 5. He revisits that that theme that he is departing. He is leaving. I am going to him who sent me, he says. And we see also the sending of the Helper as well, a reiteration or repetition or repeated of the Helper that would come. Jesus acknowledges the grief of the disciples over his departure in this verses 5 and 6. He affirms that his leaving is necessary for the Spirit to come. And then he reiterates that the Holy Spirit's arrival will be to their great advantage, not for their loss. But now I am going to him who sent me. And none of you asks, where are you going? The first statement that our Lord says, you'll notice this statement, it marks a turning point in the Lord's ministry. Jesus is returning to the Father who sent him. His earthly mission would soon be complete. And by that, it would be fulfilled perfectly. His mission would be accomplished through his crucifixion, not only through his death on the cross, but his burial, his resurrection, and indeed his ascension into heaven, where he is even now presently seated as the God-man at the right hand of God the Father. Here there's clear affirmation again in this short phrase of our Lord's eternal origin, eternally with God the Father, God the Son. He was sent by God the Father. Not only there's clear affirmation of Christ's destination. He'll be returning to God the Father in glory. He will return. I am going to him who sent me. The salvific purpose for which the Lord Jesus Christ was sent, which he willingly and obediently came, would be fully accomplished very soon. And his salvific work in that he is going to him who sent me would be fully accepted, fully accomplished, and his salvific work would be fully accepted by the Father. So in that simple phrase, he who sent me reinforces the commission of God the Father, highlights the perfect unity among the Father and the Son, and in fact, the Holy Spirit as well. In these chapters, one put it in this way. This passage in the Upper Room Discourse is the deepest well of Trinitarian insight in all of the Scriptures. So if you want to study the Trinity, we are in a great spot to understand the role of the Father, the role of the Son, the role of the Holy Spirit, the triune God, three in one, the deepest well of Trinitarian insight. In this text as well, we see in these passages the richest detail about the personhood of the Holy Spirit and what he is sent to accomplish, his purpose and his function. So our Lord here is fulfilling that full salvific purpose for which he was sent in his incarnation. And that fulfillment, the fulfillment of Christ's first advent in his incarnation, would be necessary and in fact required in order for the Holy Spirit to be sent. Notice the text, though, and how the disciples are receiving what the Lord is saying. There's the idea of an emotional blindness that they're experiencing. The Lord is rebuking them gently, and none of you asks me, where are you going? Jesus reveals their sorrow. He knows the hearts of men. He recognizes that. He notices and recognizes the sorrow, the grief that is immobilizing, that has hindered the apostles to dig deeper, to ask the things that they perhaps should be asking. There's a corrective tone in the Lord's words here. They should be asking and engaging him, but they're silent. If you remember, they had previously asked in chapter 13, verse 36, where are you going? But here, the grief has now prevented a deeper reflection on what the Lord is telling them. Verse 6, but because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. The disciples' immediate emotional response to Jesus' announcement of his departure was a sorrowful silence. And rather than asking the deeper questions about his destination, perhaps the purpose of where he's going, why he's going, their hearts here are overwhelmed by grief. We'll see it next week, the Lord, Lord willing, in the text that follows, Jesus expands even more on this and encourages them that even in their temporal grief will be turned to an irrevocable and indestructible joy. Joy beyond all measure. But notice the correction here is silent. But what's comfort is subtle. But what's comforting here is that the Lord acknowledges their sorrow, and he guides them in the midst of their grief. He addresses them with insight, deep insight, intimate insight as to what's in their heart. The sense of sorrow, on one hand, you would think is expected, appropriate for what the Lord is revealing. But here the sorrow and the grief have taken control, that has filled their hearts. And even that is understandable. Their expectation of Christ's earthly ministry would be that he would soon reign as an earthly king. But all of those expectations in this upper room discourse are quickly being dashed. He's already told them that he would be betrayed. In fact, he would be betrayed by one of his own, one of the 12. He's going away. He's reiterated that. They can't follow. They cannot go where he is going. And now again, he is going away and he's sending a helper. They didn't understand. And instead of engaging the Lord, they were gripped and remained silent. That idea of sorrow filling the heart is a pretty intense picture of what was happening within the apostles here. The heart is the center of a person's being. The sorrow has completely filled them. The entire emotional and inner being of these 11 was overwhelmed, consumed by the grief that they were feeling in that moment. Now, the picture here is they were experiencing an existential crisis of grief. They were completely incapacitated in that moment. Reflecting on this, and I know this is a bit of a side trail, but reflecting on this exposes a danger for us as followers of Christ. For all of us, how prone we are, perhaps emotional distress, grief, sorrow. As sorrow comes, we must not, sorrow must not have a petrifying or a immobilizing effect on us. It should drive us and take to the Lord. We take our sorrow, take our grief to the Lord. In the midst of sorrow, we turn to Him. We take it to the light, run to Him without delay. Even with an expectant gratitude and faith, in the midst of it, we cling to Christ and cling to Him all the more closely. It's often in the most intense times of sorrow and grief, I'm sure you've experienced this, is that in those moments, we have the sweetest fellowship with the Lord. It's where the sweetest fellowship with the Lord is experienced. Our faith is strengthened. There's some time of sorrow and grief, perhaps even some griefs and sorrows may never even fully depart from us. I'm thinking of a death of a child or a spouse. It'll always be there, perhaps, but in the grief, we cling to Christ. We look to Him in a trusting faith and anticipation with gratitude of what He will do. Martin Luther wrote a poem, and I think the poem addresses this point so well. Before I read the poem, though, consider some of Martin Luther's life experiences. He was estranged from his father after failing to become a lawyer, and even more estranged after his defiance against Roman Catholicism. He was declared an outlaw. He lived in some time in hiding. He battled isolation and depression, waves of depression. He suffered chronic health issues, kidney stones, vertigo, tinnitus, chronic pain. And in the midst of all of that, he was under the constant threat of assassination or arrest. There were financial strains, and even the greater sorrow, the death of his second born, an infant daughter, after just a few months after she was born, the death of his beloved daughter at the age of 13, after a prolonged illness. He was well acquainted with sorrow and grief. And he wrote this: "Feelings come and feelings go, and feelings are deceiving. My warrant is the word of God. Naught else is worth believing. Though all my heart should feel condemned for want of some sweet token, there is one greater than my heart, whose word cannot be broken. I'll trust in God's unchanging word till soul and body sever. For though all things shall pass away, His word shall stand forever." Well, the disciples were mistaken in their expectations of what Christ was going to accomplish. Not in an earthly kingdom. They were expecting that. They weren't expecting a crucified Messiah who would ascend. Their sorrow reveals a gap in their affection, between their affections for Christ and their comprehension of His work, of what He would accomplish. And so in the fact, the moment the disciple in this moment of sorrow, it even highlights all the more the necessity for Him to depart, for the Holy Spirit to come. Not just to comfort, but to impart the comfort that can only come through truth, through the illumination of spiritual truth. So that's where the Lord continues in verse 7. "But I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send Him to you. The Lord opens with truth, essential truth, as he gently corrects their misguided grief and misunderstanding. The apostles, the disciples, the apostles here equated the Lord's physical presence with their spiritual advantage, but it was just the opposite. Jesus reveals that his departure would be to their advantage. It is to your advantage I go away. His physical absence would bring a far greater benefit than his continued physical presence among them. Greater even than the double portion of the power that Elisha received. These apostles would receive even greater than Elisha after the departure of Elijah. Christ had to leave. He had to leave in order for the Spirit to come, to be sent. And with the coming of the Holy Spirit, he would bring a spiritual power and enablement beyond anything the apostles could imagine. If I go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. There's a divine necessity here. The Spirit's coming was contingent on the fulfillment of Christ's mission, his glorification, his death, his burial, his resurrection, his ascension. And here, as we've studied in the past, here again, the Helper is not a lesser substitute. And perhaps that's what the apostles had in mind. We don't want a Helper, we want you. But here, the Helper is not a lesser substitute. He's not a temporary fill-in. It's the very divine presence of God, the third person of the Trinity, would not only be with them, but indwell them in full measure. We covered this last week, but again, the great affirmation of the unity within the Trinity and the distinction within the Trinity. The Spirit proceeds from the Father and proceeds from the Son. There's a greater continuation even of the Son's work on earth through the Holy Spirit. It's not a different ministry. It's a continuation of what Christ has done on earth in a greater form Christ's ministry through the Holy Spirit would be executed perfectly through the role and work of the Holy Spirit and with absolute sovereign efficacy. Everything that the Spirit was sent to accomplish would be accomplished without fail. There was no risk for the mission of the Holy Spirit to be thwarted, hindered in any way. The role of the Holy Spirit, when he came, he would come. Christ himself sends the Holy Spirit along with the Father, affirming the Son's exalted authority, affirming his ongoing care for the 11, and not just the 11, but for all who follow Christ. It's in perfect fulfillment with the covenant promises of the Old Testament. There are quite a number of verses that point us to that very thing. I'll read three, Joel chapter 2, verses 28 through 29. It will come about after this that I will pour out my Spirit on all mankind. Ezekiel chapter 36, 26 through 27. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. That is a heart of life, a heart from death to life. I will put my Spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes, enable you, empower you to walk in my statutes, and you will be careful to observe my ordinances. Isaiah 44, verse 3, I will pour out water on a thirsty land and streams on dry ground. I will pour out my Spirit on your offspring and my blessing on your descendants. The Spirit's coming marks to a degree the birth of the church. The God's indwelling presence among his people. Now the Lord expands on the function and role of the Holy Spirit, the work of the Holy Spirit, and what he would come to do, starting verses 8 through 11. Not as a replacement of Christ's ministry, that's important, but a continuation of it. In three parts, verse 8, and when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. He will come to convict the world. Conviction of sin, because the world does not believe in Christ. Conviction of righteousness. Righteousness because Christ has ascended and returned to the Father and is vindicated in the sinless righteousness of Christ. Third, the conviction of judgment, because the ruler of the world, that is Satan, is judged already. So when he comes to convict. When the Holy Spirit comes, he'll come as both a prosecutor and as a revealer. That word there, to convict, carries both that weight of legal and moral, a legal and moral weighting. The Spirit acts as a divine prosecutor. He doesn't come to condemn indiscriminately, but he comes to reveal truth and to awaken. As a prosecutor, he will come to expose. He convinces and he brings to light. The conviction here is not a superficial emotional conviction of guilt, but a turning. The conviction that he would bring would be a conviction that brings life. It would be life-giving, illumination to all of the realities of the spiritual reality and truth of God's Word, who he is, who we are in him. He will come to convict the world. He will come to convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. The Holy Spirit's ministry confronts the world. The world here refers to the fallen order. The world that is blind and hostile to spiritual truth. The Holy Spirit's work confronts the world, exposes the world's standards, exposes the blindness, even a moral sense, a sense of moral blindness, exposes rebellion against God. Verse 9, concerning sin, because they do not believe in God. Believe in me. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. The Holy Spirit convicts the world of sin. Again, not just in a moral sense of behavior, but the foundational sin of unbelief, rejecting Christ in unbelief. That is the rejection of Jesus as the Son of God, who he is and what he has accomplished what he would accomplish on the cross. The world rejects him. The gospel is foolishness to the world. Sin, with unbelief at its core, is in that simple unbelief. It's not the external sin that's hostility against God. While it is, it's expressed as such. But the core of which is unbelief. The rejection and unbelief is the core of the hostile rebellion against divine revelation, against Christ. So it's not a measure of the external behavior alone, but It points to the rupture in the relationship we have with Christ, the Word incarnate, all seen in unbelief. Because people, the world, the fallen world, does not believe in Christ. And so the Spirit exposes unbelief as the root here. The revelation of God here, of the Holy Spirit, is targeted, revealing that all sin culminates in unbelief. Anything that is not of faith is sin. That's Romans 15, verse 23. Unbelief is the core of human depravity, our inability. It points to our inability to believe. The fountainhead of all other sins bound up in unbelief. Not an ignorant unbelief, but a willful resistance against the divine light of the world. So the Spirit's role is to pierce the conviction of that, and appears through the self-righteousness that the world has, and reveal our spiritual blindness. We see the world boasts often in virtue. The Spirit exposes that. The refusal to acknowledge the person and work of Christ itself, and all virtue is as filthy rags. Points to the reality that regeneration is required for belief. The Holy Spirit has come to convict the world of sin because they do not believe me. So what would it require for belief? It would require the Holy Spirit to convict, to regenerate the heart. The dead heart that is enslaved to the world would be required unto saving faith. It's all a work of the Holy Spirit, is to bring forth faith and repentance, to quicken the heart. The Holy Spirit's role as a divine witness, testifying to the truths of Christ, making unbelief unmistakable. His conviction is required in order to enable us. It's all by God's grace to see Christ rightly and turn that heart of unbelief unto faith and respond in faith. This really aligns the Spirit's broader ministry in glorifying Christ and guiding us to truth in Him. Verse 10. And concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father, and you no longer see me. Here is Christ's vindication in the work of the Holy Spirit, convicting the world concerning righteousness. The verse here shifts focus from the human sin to divine righteousness. The Spirit convicts the world not only of its own failed standards and unbelief, but convicts the world of righteousness revealed in Christ and His return, vindicating Christ and His own righteousness. The Spirit reveals true righteousness, the perfect righteousness of Christ. Vindicated by His ascension, Christ will go to the Father, and you will no longer see me. Consider the world condemned Christ. Here the Father raised Him, exalted Him, and He is even presently seated at the right hand of the Father. And Christ is vindicated, the sinless person, the righteousness of Christ, fully accepted unto God the Father, and fully proven by the Holy Spirit. Concerning righteousness, the Spirit exposes the error of unrighteousness. Even the highest standards of the world are but filthy rags unto God. And the Holy Spirit affirms divine approval in Christ's righteousness alone. That is where we are justified in Christ alone. Righteousness is the measure, not of the law, not of moral virtue. It is brought about only in the person and work of Jesus Christ. And the just, the justified, those who are declared righteous, live by a faith alone. The just shall live by faith. So it's at the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we must be saved. No other name under heaven but the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and every knee will bow. Verse 11, and concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world has been judged. The Spirit declares judgment has already come. The ruler of the world stands condemned. For Satan and the realm of darkness, judgment is a present reality. The cross of Christ, on the cross of Christ, he bore the just wrath of God due unto sin. And at the same time on the cross, the verdict of Satan was passed. Final defeat at the cross. The enemy is vanquished. That should give us a great assurance. In Christ, there is no longer any condemnation. Christ has disarmed the principalities of the fallen world and exposed their defeat. And the Holy Spirit comes to convict of that. All condemnation rests on Satan, the ruler of the world, the fallen order. Judgment has already come in the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ. And the Holy Spirit reveals that allegiance to the fallen world system is an allegiance to a power that's been defeated. Satan is judged. He is defeated. The judgment that is coming, they have already lost. The Spirit reveals the world's ruler is completely dethroned, and allegiance to him is vain, only resulting in further judgment. So the threefold conviction in the work of the Holy Spirit concerning sin, concerning righteousness, concerning judgment, and all the divine unveiling of the truth by the Holy Spirit that calls the world and efficaciously brings his own who are in bondage to the world to faith and repentance. It's a marvelous work of grace. Verses 12 through 13, the Spirit's role here, now among those who are his, guiding each and every one. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. But when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak of his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will disclose to you what is to come. The coming of the Holy Spirit, the sending of the Holy Spirit, would be to their unimaginable advantage. They can't even fathom it as they sit here and hear the Lord as he speaks. I have many more things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. Christ is revealing to them. There's a deep awareness the disciples here have no capacity for. They don't have the Holy Spirit. Has not yet come which would come in Acts. Christ possesses infinite truth. And yet he restrains to teach some of these things because they aren't ready. Timing matters. The revelation that he would reveal would come through the Holy Spirit. God unveils his truth, even in the life of the believer, in stages as we grow in the Holy Spirit, or as we grow in his word. The Holy Spirit reveals more truth, more light. And here's an important point. As we study the scriptures, the hard things that are hard to understand, we continue in the study of scriptures regardless. I don't believe in a God that would X, Y, Z. I've heard that so many times from professing believers when they come to difficult things in scripture. There's a danger in that. When light is revealed and we push back, less light can be revealed to us. But the acceptance of scripture by faith, we don't understand, but we continue. We pray, we seek, the Lord illuminates and guides light unto light, all bound up in his word. But here, that points to that reality. The Spirit's future ministry would be a ministry of revelation of truth according to God's word. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all truth. And yet, when he does guide, he doesn't do it on his own initiative, but he guides in unity with the Father and the Son, not on his own initiative, but in unity with the Godhead, in continuation and clarification of truth that they cannot grasp. There's a lot of implications to this for revelation, inspiration, but it's all bound up now we have in his word, in God's word. And the apostles would later receive the fuller truth through the Spirit, really forming the foundation of the New Testament doctrine that we have today. Biblical inspiration is key in that the Holy Spirit, this is alive and moving and alive and breathing document. It is supernatural. God breathed and illuminated by the Holy Spirit to give clarity and growth and to sanctify us in truth. That's the Lord's prayer, that we would be sanctified in the truth. And his word is truth. The Spirit of truth here, verse 13, but when the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you in all the truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak and will disclose to you. The Spirit's personhood and character, he is the Spirit of truth sent to illuminate truth. And so his coming would mark Christ's promise and continuation of divine instruction. And the Spirit's identity as truth reflects the role in revealing Christ, who is truth incarnate. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father except through me. The Holy Spirit's ministry is not covered in mysticism or mystery. It's anchored in Christ. It's anchored in the person and work of Christ, in which he guides in truth. There is a Trinitarian harmony again. We see submission of the Holy Spirit in that he will not speak on his own initiative. He will disclose to you what is to come. It shows the authority of Christ, in fact, and unity in the Godhead. For the apostles, this pointed to the inspiration of the New Testament scriptures, of what we have as God breathed. And for us, it includes the discernment required in our study in spiritual truths and the hope that we have. All of the doctrines that we see in the scriptures is revealed to us and now lived out by the Holy Spirit. Necessary both for faith, understanding, obedience, and endurance. Lastly, verses 14 through 15. the Holy Spirit's purpose is seen. He will glorify me. He will take of mine and disclose it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. The Holy Spirit's ministry here is the purpose is glorifying Christ, pointing the spotlight to him, to the person and work of Christ, and declaring what belongs to him. All that the Father has belongs to the Son. And the Spirit reveals this unity. The Spirit's ministry is rooted there again in that Trinitarian harmony and divine disclosure of the Son. He will glorify me, for he will take of mine and disclose it to you. The Spirit doesn't draw attention to himself, but he magnifies the Son. We mentioned it last week, but there is grave danger in a ministry or a place of worship that draws attention, exalting the Holy Spirit at the expense of the Son. The Holy Spirit, if it's a ministry of the Holy Spirit, it is a ministry that points to the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, all that is in him, and points to him rightly, without watering down who Christ is in his in the God-man, or what he has accomplished on the cross. His ministry of the Holy Spirit, it's not an independent ministry, but revealing the glory of Christ, the glory of Christ in the hearts of the believers. The Spirit is a spotlight. The Holy Spirit is the spotlight to Christ. His work radiates Christ, reflecting on him. He will take of mine. We see divine possession here of Christ. That phrase, take of mine, affirms the Spirit's teaching is sourced in Christ. It's a continuation of the ministry of Christ, not a separate ministry. What belongs to Christ is disclosed by the Holy Spirit. Perfect unity. It includes the truths of redemption, righteousness, judgment, future hope of what we have in Christ, the assurance that is all bound up in the person of work of Christ. He will disclose it to you, the illumination of the Holy Spirit, both personal, foundational for the Christian life, for the apostles that pointed to the inspiration of the Scriptures, doctrinal clarity for us, ongoing illumination in the Scriptures that we now have in full. For the believers, the ongoing work of the Holy Spirit in our life is applied. It's not a stagnant doctrine that we hold, but experiential in how we live our lives and the hope and the joy, the gratitude that spurs up in the midst of even sorrow and grief. It all points to the work of the Holy Spirit. The world knows nothing about true joy and peace in the midst of things that seem utterly helpless and hopeless. That itself testifies of the presence of the Holy Spirit in the lives of his people. When we can praise him in the midst of sorrow and grief with faith, when we trust in him and even give thanks for the trials of life that have come, that itself is a testament to the Holy Spirit. The conviction of sin when we struggle and think, woe is me, who will rescue me from this body of death? That itself is a testimony to the Holy Spirit within you, convicting you of sin and growing you in sanctification through his word. All the things that the Father has given are mine. Verse 15, therefore I have said that he takes of mine and will disclose it to you. What a blessing, immeasurable, that the Lord says, you are mine. He has called the disciples his friends, and so too we are his friends. We belong to Christ. In Christ, we belong to the Father. We are sealed in the hand of both the Father and the Son, and nothing can separate us from the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and that is a work of the Holy Spirit. So Jesus here, he prepares his disciples for his departure. He assures them that his departure would not be for loss, but is necessary for the coming of the Holy Spirit. And though sorrow filled their hearts, the promise of the Holy Spirit would turn that sorrow into immeasurable joy, convicting the world of sin, righteousness, and judgment. The Spirit will guide them in all truth without fail, not speaking independently, but faithfully transmitting and relaying what he hears from the Son, who shares all things that belong with the Father. The harmony we see here ensures that the Holy Spirit's ministry among us, the church, glorifies Christ, deepens our understanding, our walk with him, and equips each one of us in the equipping of his word through him who reveals life and light. We are in a good place. We are secure. There is no fear that we need to hold, no grief that should grip, no fear that should grip us, for we have all that we need for those who are in Christ. So as we go out from here, we have every confidence that your boldness for Christ and sharing the gospel, it will accomplish all that the Lord ordains. Your relationships with your family, it is all empowered by the Holy Spirit to guide you and lead you as you look and trust to Christ and faithful unto him. And all of that is by grace. Let's go to the Lord in prayer as we go from here. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to just really scratch the surface of what you have in this text and what our Lord has taught these 11. Preserved indeed for our own instruction, for our own confidence and assurance, for our joy, for our own conviction. Lord, grant your people protection from the world, from temptation, from sin, and lead us in the way everlasting. And we have all that we need, the full power of the Holy Spirit indwelling in each and every one, not in part, but in full, as a seal of who we are in Christ. Grant us the grace to look to him. Stir our affections unto him, unto Christ. And it's in his name we pray. Amen.